Good to see everyone here once again this morning. If you're visiting with us, we certainly want you to know you're our honored guest. We want to see you back at any opportunity that you might have. If you have any questions about what we've done here this morning or what we're going to talk about, maybe what was taught in the classes, we invite you to ask those questions after the services and bring those to our attention. We'd love to study with you. In fact, in the teen class, starting last Sunday, we began a study that asked a series of questions about why we do certain things. And the first lesson that we talked about was, why does it make a difference what one believes? And we believe the truth is that God says in His Word it makes a difference, and that there is one truth, of course. And we need to abide by that in order to be set free from sin. And so it is our utmost desire to appeal to God's standard, to do everything that He has commanded us to do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord as we read about in His inspired word. So if you have any questions about that, bring it to our attention. If you want to turn in your New Testaments to the Gospel of John, chapter 13, John chapter 13. Last Sunday I preached a lesson from John and ended up overlapping a little bit on the adult class. I don't think we're going to do that this morning. We'll get to that eventually, but this morning we're going to be in John chapter 13 for just a little bit before we make application of the things we read in this text. It's a very interesting text, John 13, and going through the first 17 verses. It's very interesting looking at the life of Christ as John writes about His life so that we may believe, so that we may have salvation in believing in the One who ultimately came to earth for our own benefit, for our own good, and in fact performed a service for us, which is in part what John chapter 13 is about. And as we think about all the different things in this life with regard to religion, when we look at other gods perhaps that man has devised and has conjured up in their minds, none of them add up to what the one and only true God really is. We see that manifest in Jesus' life as He wasn't just an exalted being, but one who humbled Himself so that He could serve His creation. And that outweighs any other thing that man could have ever conjured up in his mind, which shows the intricate nature of God's wisdom, His manifold wisdom, and that He devised a plan as amazing as this to bring salvation to mankind. And what this all does is imply some things that we need to put on in our person and in our lives and actions that we need to take, which is exactly what Jesus was doing when He taught about this lesson of washing each other's feet. I want to look at this section in John chapter 13. First of all, seeing in verse 1 that before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come, that He should depart from this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. In verse 5, it picks up that after He poured water into the basin, He began to wash the disciples' feet. As His life was coming to a close end, the last days and the last hours here in John 13th chapter, He performed an interesting thing. He began to wash His disciples' feet, and Jesus' actions show that of a custom of the time. Washing disciples' feet showed the area in this place was one that had a dusty and dry climate, and in fact, this was a custom with the individuals there in that area of Palestine. When they wore their sandals and walked around outdoors, their feet would get dirty and grimy. When they went into someone's house, they would wash their feet, they would wash their hands, and this was something that everyone did, but it was something that often was performed by a servant of the household. And the servant in the household girded up his clothes and got down and washed the individual's feet. Yet this time it says Jesus washed His disciples' feet. And I want us to understand that this was even a task performed by a servant that was considered one of the lowest they could perform. We just think about feet and how they are. And a servant is going to touch these feet and wash these feet after they had been all over the dusty climate. And how demeaning that may seem to an individual, yet Jesus took this place. This text is of great significance as we see in verse 1 that the hour had come that he should depart from this world. And notice that phrase that having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And this suggests two things, that his life is coming to an end and he's continuing to love his disciples for the entire time he's with them. But also it means that he loved them to the uttermost and that he loved them fully, perfectly, in every way he could love them. And he showed it here when he took this humble position of a servant and performed such a task as humble as this, washing their feet. He did this in such a way to teach them a lesson as his life was coming to a close. We see in chapter 12 that he had spoken of his death when he entered Jerusalem and these individuals praised him and all of these questions were asked and he answered these questions according to what the word had revealed and what he must perform as the Messiah. Verse 34 of chapter 12, the people answered him and said, "We have heard that the Christ remains forever, and how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up?" When Jesus said this, he would draw peoples to himself. In verse 33, he said this, signifying by what death he would die. And so he understands that he's going to come to this cross, and he's going to be beat, he's going to bleed, his body is going to be torn, and he's going to hang upon that cross. And this, in fact, is going to be a service he is performing for mankind. And in fact, in chapter 12, this was 5 days before his death. And in chapter 13, it says the hour had come. He was right upon the moment. And chapter 13 through chapter 17 are teachings of Jesus in that upper room. He no longer is talking to these individuals who are in the world who would in fact reject him, as we saw in John chapter 12, that many did not believe him because of the things he said about being lifted up, about the Christ being one who is eternal, yet he said he should die. But here he's with his closest companions, his friends, those who love him, not just because he is the Son of God, but they love him as one who is physically close to them and having a friendship there, having walked with him those 3 years with Christ and his ministry on earth. And he's taking this opportunity, even though he knows his death is imminent, he knows all that it entails as he understands the prophecies and as he is God and omniscient. And yet he takes this time to teach a lesson and ultimately to serve his disciples. Verse 4 says that he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. I want us to notice Peter's reaction to this situation. And we know Peter as described as an impetuous person. He was impulsive and he often spoke his mind sometimes before thinking and sometimes when he might not have needed to speak his mind. It often caught up with him. And this time it kind of did the same when he said in verse 6, when the Lord had washed the disciples' feet, he came to Peter's feet and Peter said, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this." He'll explain later, and ultimately it will be fulfilled even further in his death. Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Now, Peter had reached this point where the reverence before his God was being tested, and of course, he was speaking impulsively, but it is almost a noble characteristic of Peter in this sense, because Jesus is sitting there as a servant. And in fact, verse 4, when it says he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself, shows exactly Jesus' countenance before them. Before, he was standing there as a man, as a normal man, as one who they saw as their Lord and Savior, understood as their master. He says later that you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, "Well, for so I am." And now he's girded up his garments. He's gotten down on his hands and knees. He's got this basin of water and he's washing their feet. And Peter sees his master in this countenance of a servant. That's what a servant looks like. And Jesus looks like this right now. This isn't right. This situation is not acceptable, is what Peter has going through his mind. But when he said, "You shall never wash my feet," Jesus answered him in verse 8 and said, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. That shows the significance of Christ's ministry. He didn't come to this world necessarily to be praised and worshiped. Certainly he accepted it. He is God in the flesh. His whole purpose in to come to this world, his whole purpose in humbling himself was to serve mankind. We're in need of a Savior, and he is the only one sufficient for such a task. And he came down to earth, and he says, if you don't let me serve you, you have no part with me. We need to think about that as we live our lives, because this is a direct parallel to his crucifixion. This is all leading up to his hour had come. He would be lifted up from the earth, drawing all peoples to himself. He's showing and performing this act of servitude that a greater act of servitude would come, where his blood would be shed on the cross. His innocence would be taken advantage of, and individuals would blaspheme him. And yet he would not speak a word against them. He would not revile in return. He humbled himself, committed himself to him who is righteous judge, 1 Peter 3. And he died there for mankind. And what an individual has to do to receive salvation is come and meet that blood that was shed. Allow that service to be performed for us. And so many individuals in the world will suggest that an act such as baptism is a work of merit, and we shouldn't do that. We can't earn our salvation. We're saved by faith alone. Jesus says, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Colossians, the second chapter in verse 12, suggests by inspiration that baptism is in fact a work of God, that he raises us in baptism just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. If we do not allow God to perform that act of service for us, we have no part with him. We have no fellowship with him. We cannot receive remission of sins. One of the other interesting things in this text is shows that Jesus is not ignorant of his divinity. In verse 3, it says that Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things to his hands, that he had come from God and was going to God. In other words, he is God. He knows that he is God. He knows that he has authority from God. He knows that he has all power from God. We sing the song, he could have called 10,000 angels. Jesus hung upon the cross understanding that he had the power to do so, and that he had the right to be worshipped and glorified, not blasphemed and persecuted and crucified. He knew at this time that this situation, logically, if someone thought about it, it should be reversed. His disciples should be washing his feet. He's their master and teacher. But this never went to Jesus' head. In fact, he was perfect in this life. Not once did he sin. He had no prideful arrogance in his person. He lived a humble life, and he exhibited it plainly and clearly here in John, the 13th chapter, when he girded up his garments and took the basin full of water and washed his disciples' feet. We think about such a God that would do this, such love that would be exhibited. We understand how special we are to have someone to do such a thing. In verse 12, however, he taught a lesson using this situation, as he often does. He sees a situation, perhaps a custom of the time, perhaps a logical understanding with regard to the parables he taught. When he came upon the tree that appeared to have fruit on it, but it didn't, he took these opportunities to teach. And we remember he said in verse 7, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. He had finished washing their feet. Even the one that would betray him, he washed his feet, which reminds us that Christ died on the cross when we were still sinners. And he loves all of mankind. In verse 12, he taught them the lesson. He first asked the question, do you know what I have done to you? And then he says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. It's easy for us as man to get caught up in our own physical achievements and our own status in this life, whatever it may be, and we have those things go to our head and we become prideful. But what Jesus simply says here is that I am the most exalted being there ever was. I was in the beginning with God and I am God. He is the creator of the universe, worthy of all praise, worthy of all glory and honor. And in fact, he is going to the cross with the knowledge that he will be glorified, raised the third day, defeating death, and that one day will come when every knee shall bow. And yet he served these individuals, human beings who had sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He served them and he says, if I do this, you do this. You're not some individual that is above service. You're not some individual that is above humility. In fact, you're called to these things. And so he taught a few lessons with regard to this, the lesson of servitude. He performed a service for these individuals who needed that service performed. This was a custom of the time. This is something that happened when they entered into a house. He performed a service to them, and he was not above it because he humbled himself to that position of a servant. And I suggest to you that this was all symbolic in a sense, pointing to this act of care that he would exhibit on the cross because he wants all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, which shows his ultimate love for mankind. Not a love that is necessarily a romantic love that Hollywood promotes so often, but this agape love, an acting love, that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And if Jesus, God in the flesh, did these things, we also ought to perform these things for each other. We also ought to serve one another. We should be willing to humble ourselves. We should have a true and sincere care for one another. And all of that is love. It's all encompassing. It's that glue that binds all together. We read in Colossians, the third chapter. And so I want to look at a few of those points this evening, those 4 points of servitude, of humility, of care, and love. We need to serve each other. We need to ultimately serve God, and in doing so, we will perform good works, which we're called to. And as we read through the scriptures, that includes service to our fellow man and service to our brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, in Ephesians, the second chapter, the Apostle Paul is displaying this wisdom of God that they have all of these spiritual blessings in Christ. In chapter 3, he'll explain that he was given to know the mysteries of God to reveal to these individuals so that those principalities and powers might know the wisdom of God through the church. Because it all falls under this manifold wisdom that God provided a plan that all men should be saved. He says in verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And in verse 10, he shows what that creates. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So much of the world today thinks that they shouldn't have to do things for others. They certainly shouldn't have to do anything for God. And I actually read one time, someone posted something. I don't remember exactly where it was. Maybe it was an article. But the man talked about Jesus and the act of service he performed in dying on the cross, and he had the audacity to say, well, I didn't ask for it, so I shouldn't have to serve him in return. We first of all are created to serve God and perform these good works, but it's also works of reciprocity. He did it, and so we serve him as well. Jesus served his disciples, and he expected them not only to serve him, but to serve each other. And in fact, that's what grace teaches us. Contrary to popular belief, grace does not suggest that we don't do anything, but that we do many things. Titus 2 and verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, notice, zealous for good works. I think too often that we as servants of God and servants even of each other, We're not zealous about it like we should be. A zeal should be there. We should be on fire about these things. We should want to help each other and serve each other in any capacity that we can find the opportunity to do so. And certainly take every opportunity we have to serve our God. And so many people label Christianity as a dead religion, one that is lifeless, that doesn't act and doesn't solve problems, doesn't help out people. In James, the first chapter in verse 27, a faithful Christian who hears the word and is a doer of the word shows the opposite to be true. That pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their time of trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And I suggest to you that keeping oneself unspotted from the world is an act of service to God as well, and can be an act of service to the world, as we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. When they see our good works, they glorify our God in heaven. We should never think ourselves to be above serving each other, which is why Paul wrote to the church in Rome in chapter 12, to not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, proving what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And that good and acceptable and perfect will of God includes all the things he listed afterward. A life of a Christian, a life of one who is not conforming to the world, but transforming themselves by God's word. He says in verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another. Romans 12, verse 10, with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. It's a sad thing to see individuals think of going to visit a sick person or going to perform a service for some individual in the church, a brother or sister in Christ, is something that they have to do. It's something they roll their eyes at or sigh about. But this suggests we have a different mindset about this. We're zealous about this. We're always looking for an opportunity to serve others and provide for each other's needs. Just as Jesus provided for his disciples' needs. And ultimately, this all falls under this concept of serving God. In Romans, the sixth chapter, after discussing baptism and what it implies, what it is, what they engaged in, those Romans, when they obeyed the gospel, it says in verse 15, what then, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Serving God is our purpose in this life. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. You think about that concept and the pride that is in within individuals' lives in this earth, and they think they're too good to bow and worship their Father. They think they're too good to abstain from worldliness and cling to righteousness because God has commanded it, but it is our design purpose. And not one purpose or person, rather, is above this. Which leads to our next point. It was an act of humility that the Lord performed when he washed his disciples' feet. One in which he calls us to as well. If he, someone as great and significant as he is, being the Word that was in the beginning and was with God and was God, we ought to have that ability and desire to humble ourselves. In 1 Peter, the fifth chapter, discussing suffering for doing good, those individuals who will persecute Christians and who will mistreat us because what we're doing is good and we're not deserving of these things, yet it's going to continue. If anyone desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, will suffer persecution. He addresses these things and tells us how to accept them and how to deal with them in our lives. And it suggests a life of humility. And even when he introduces this concept in chapter 5 of the eldership and them contributing to the needs of the flock and shepherding the flock of God in times of adversity such as these suggests there is a humility that needs to be had with regard to those submitting to them. Verse 5, it says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. And what is the reason for this? For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. So many people want the exaltation in this life temporarily, when God says to humble yourself now and then you will be exalted. We must come before God in humility because he is the great and holy one that can provide us with the service we need. We need to recognize our need for him. And an individual will logically fall into that. And we see that all the time in this life when someone's life is going wrong and it's off track. That's when they often turn to God, and it shows that they are humble. They are before an all great and powerful God, and they're almost insignificant before him as grasshoppers. And God's sitting above the circle of the earth as the Almighty. We need to recognize that now before it's too late. Even in times of prosperity, we need to understand that our God is one we should humble ourselves before. In fact, that's one of the Beatitudes in Matthew, the 5th chapter, going along with this theme of humbling yourselves and being exalted. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who are humble and of a low countenance are those who will be exalted, who will receive the benefits of the kingdom of God, receive the crown of life. And so the proverb says in chapter 16 and verse 19, better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. In other words, humble yourself in this physical life before your God, and something of much greater significance will be awarded to you. You'll be exalted by your God in such a way that is far more transcendent than anything you could experience in this life. Those who humble themselves will be exalted, and those who exalt themselves will be humbled in the end. And it reminds us of exactly what Jesus went through as he became flesh, as John records in the first chapter in verse 14, that this was a form of humility. In Philippians, the 2nd chapter, in verse 3, it says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each of you esteem others better than himself. And what Jesus did was come to this earth, and he paid the penalty for our sin when, in fact, he was before sitting on that throne in heaven. And the place we all want to end up being a part of and dwelling in for eternity, he left that and humbled himself as a man, taking on the price that needed to be paid for our sins. He served us, took on a humble position, and he did this because he cared for us. No one could say that as Jesus was hanging upon that cross that he was without care for his creation. The whole service he provided when he hung on the cross showed his care for the world. Also in Philippians 2 and verse 4, it says, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. As Jesus prayed in the garden to let the cup pass from him, nevertheless, not his will, but the Father's will be done, it showed that there wasn't much of an interest with regard to the suffering he would have to endure, the pain and physical anguish that he would have to go through. In fact, it described him as sweating as blood. He was prostrate in the garden, as we sang about. He was in a humble position, and he did all of this because he cared for us. When a mother cares for a child, she'll do anything for him. She'll protect him and do all of those things that some individual who didn't know the child might not do, but because the mother cares so much for her child, she'll go to the extremes and maybe even lay down her life for the child. Jesus has a care for us that transcends any other, and he displayed it when he died on the cross for our sins and before then when he washed his disciples' feet. our care needs to be expressed in the way that we see in 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, I'll suggest to you. In a situation that Paul, the Apostle Paul, is addressing where there are individuals who think that it's wrong to themselves in their own conscience to eat meat offered to idols. And they can't do this with a good conscience. And if they see someone else doing it, it might tempt them to do the same. And it's a sticky situation. And there are some who are saying, because it's a freedom, I'm going to do it no matter what. But the Apostle Paul shows the brotherly kindness and the brotherly love and the care that Christians are to have for one another that surpasses our own interests and goes and looks to the interests of others. He says in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 8, concerning this eating of things offered to idols, he says, "We know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live." In other words, it is a freedom. It is something that, a matter of indifference, where you're not someone who is going to be approved of God because you're eating this meat, but you're not going to be approved of God by not eating it. He says, "However, there is not in everyone that knowledge that it's okay to do so. For some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse." So you have a situation where there is a thing that might be enjoyable to an individual, but it actually threatens another's faith and integrity before their God. It threatens their salvation if they see you doing this. So what's more important, something that satisfies my desire or something that allows this individual to serve his God acceptably? The Apostle Paul gives us that answer when he says in verse 9, "Beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak." It's not about you. You're supposed to be looking out for your brother in Christ. "If anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble." The irony in this situation is that the strong brother, who understands it's a matter of indifference and suggests that his liberty is something that should allow him to do it no matter the circumstance, no matter who's watching him or whose conscience is being defiled, it's his right, so he's going to do it, thinks he's standing before God acceptably, when in fact he says, "You not only sin and wound their weak conscience, but you sin against Christ." And what Christ suggested to his disciples when he washed their feet is that if you don't do this for one another, you're not doing it for me, and you're sinning against me. We serve God by doing what he says, but many of those things include doing for others and serving each other. This takes tremendous care for one another, a sincere care that we truly look out for our brother and sister in Christ and their well-being. And it all falls under this concept of love, which is manifest in Jesus' command in verse 37 of Matthew 22. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets." When you're truly fulfilling this concept and command of love, you're doing everything God would have you to do. Because to love God is to keep his commandments. The second commandment is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. There's no harm you're going to perform to your neighbor if you're truly loving them. There's no harm you're going to perform against God and sinning against him because you're loving him by keeping his commandments. And you see how all of this falls under this concept of love. And it's not a romanticism or subjective feeling that the world promotes. It's work. And it's an attitude of doing that which is necessary to please God and to serve your neighbor, to love your brother. 1 John the 4th chapter shows this as a necessity. When he says in verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. That sounds very similar to when Jesus said, if I washed your feet, you also ought to wash each other's feet. God loved us. And that doesn't provide us an opportunity to be selfish and isolated from the world and from each other, but to be involved in each other's life, preaching the gospel to those who are lost, having a love and care for them, a concern for their souls, and looking out for the well-being of your brother and sister in Christ. And yet, there are so many problems everywhere you go. There are going to be things that arise, as we see the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4. He addressed those two sisters in Christ who obviously had something wrong with each other, and he commended the brethren and exhorted them rather to help them out with this problem, solve this problem. Christians are not supposed to be opposed to each other. They're not supposed to hate one another. They're supposed to love one another. It says in verse 20 that if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? This commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. How could brethren be so antagonistic toward each other when we both receive the same spiritual blessings by doing the same spiritual thing, obeying Christ? We were both in need and we both received what we needed because God loved us. So why are we antagonistic toward each other? Jesus says the logical implication is that if I loved you, you love each other. We need to understand that. We need to have this servant's heart toward each other and toward God. And that requires humility. And that humility is often an action that is taken because of the care we have for one another. And it's all shown because we love each other and we love our God. We are willing to do whatever it takes to obey him, to help each other get to heaven. If you're here this morning and you have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, if you do not wash or let him wash you, you have no part with him. You need to submit to his will. You need to submit to his service. It's so ironic that so many people refuse to be baptized when baptism is a work of God performing a service for you, raising you up from being dead in sin to now being alive in Christ. Why would you reject that? We offer you the invitation to accept it this morning, to name his name before men, confessing that he is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, being washed in that pure water, coming into contact with the blood of Christ, raising up to walk in newness of life. If you have done so, but you have fallen by the wayside, you need some prayers of encouragement, encouraging words, we offer the invitation to you as well. Come forward as we stand and sing the song that was selected.